I want us this morning to turn back to the portion of scripture we read, to Psalm 106. There are several different verses in it that we could take simply to be the focus of our thoughts. The beginning of the psalm, "Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." That's the summary that he gives us, and the essence of that thankfulness is given in verse 44. "Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry and remembered," and he remembered for them his covenant. The grace, the goodness, and the mercy of God in the face of their provocation. And what we read here is simply a reflection and a mirror image of ourselves in our own day and times. We know the words of a hymn: "Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done." And whenever we do that, we often find that that list of the blessings God has bestowed upon us is longer than we thought. And as we see it growing with each word we add, so the obligation on us to thank God and to respond to him, to worship him, to obey him, that obligation gets heavier and bigger. We feel the weight. We think again and again of the great things God has done for us. It's a simple exercise to make up a list. It is a good preparation for us to come to church. We get ourselves ready, we dress in the best way, we seek to honour the Lord in every aspect of our life. And as we prepare our bodies, so we can prepare our souls by doing this very thing. Count your blessings. Make a list with your soul. Good preparation to come to church. We need to do it in these days because the pressure of society is so great. We've got to disentangle ourselves from life yesterday and plans of tomorrow. We've got to gather and grab our thoughts from the four corners of the earth where they always roam and stray. And we've got to list out there the good things God has done for us. That's what we do. But just as we do that, so also God does that. God also makes a list of the good things that he has given to us. And God shuts the doors and shuts the windows of our life. And he focuses our attention on what he has given to us. And he looks at the way in which we've lived. Looks at the way in which we've behaved. How have we responded in the face of all that he has given to us? And the longer we think like that, we see that list getting longer also. And we see just how serious it is. That's what this psalm is all about. The list that God makes of the good ways and the good things he's blessed his people with in their history. And the way in which they have not responded as he would want, as they ought. And it creates a dark picture. We turn each page in the history book, and we see the same image coming out for us. And as we read the book, remember the bookends that I use, as we read each of these books, each phase and stage of their life, we can come to the conclusion, it piles up in front of us. Well, look, that's the way they did it then. That's the way they did it then. And again, they did it the same way the third time, the fourth time, the fifth time. Oh yes. If God were to judge that nation, they'd thoroughly deserve it. If God were to go against them, it's all that they could expect. Look at the way they treated God in the face of the things that God has given for them. And yet, into that dark picture that breaks the words of verse 44. Nevertheless, against the flow of all of that history, against all of the logic that you and I might engage in, against all of the conclusions that we would stack up against them, nevertheless, God regarded their affliction when he heard their cry, and he remembered for them his covenant. Yes, we can always put it in the councils of history. We can always put this out, and the outline that we've given now is great for times gone past. It happened to a people that have long gone. But as I said, this is a mirror in which we see a reflection of ourselves today. And we're no different from those who have gone before us. God can make that same list with you and me right now. God can look back over the years and the days of our life and point out the innumerable things he's given to us. And what have we given back to him? What an obligation there is upon us. What a justification if God were to raise the sword against us and to bring us down. We wouldn't have an answer to make. We wouldn't have a word or argument against it because of the way we've treated our God. But nevertheless, he breaks in his grace. He hears our cry. And he presents us once again this morning with the gospel of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have indeed reasons to be thankful. Let me first of all start very briefly going through these verses, this psalm, these sentiments. Notice the way he starts. He says, praise ye the Lord. It's one word. We all know it. It's hallelujah. That's what he starts with, and that's the way he ends this psalm. It's a psalm that starts on a glorious note of thanksgiving and rejoicing. He starts on a jubilant note, but between these two bookends, the nation have been through a hard experience. The psalmist is happy now, but it wasn't always like that. There is that sense of awe and wonder. Who can utter the mighty acts of the God? Who can show forth all his praise? There's that sense of awe and wonder in the words and the body language of the psalmist, as he thinks of what God has done in the face of what they've done. The splendid, the thrilling grace of God against the behavior of his people. He takes us through the history, and it's not attractive the way they dealt with God. But all of that backdrop of their response only shows all the brighter God's grace and God's love to them. In the face of that provocation, God did not abandon them. God did not reject them and spurn them. He nevertheless regarded their affliction. What a reason there is for those who know that grace, for those who know that mercy, for those who know Jesus Christ as the Savior and the Redeemer. What a tremendous incentive and reason to worship God that is. To thank him for that simple word, nevertheless. When you look back, if you're a Christian this morning, and you look back over the way in which you treated God, the way in which you spurned him and rejected him and did all kinds of things against his overtures to you. And there comes in that simple word, Nevertheless, what tremendous reason we have then to be thankful to God. And the two things that the psalmist picks up on right away at the very beginning, and we've got to do the same for ourselves before we get into the history itself. The psalmist highlights for us, God is good and His mercy endures forever. What is this good and what is this mercy? And as soon as we put the two words together, we're almost, every one of us, we're immediately remembering Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. The goodness and the mercy of God. What is this quality that the psalmist is setting for us? It is the steady, resolute kindness of God, without wavering. The support within a loving relationship, the human level, the support, the kindness within a family circle or within a close friendship circle. But when we put these qualities against God, God's character strengthens these qualities. God's kindness, that steady, sturdy, robust kindness of God that will not move, waver, or change. That support that God has for His people, that intention on His part to do them good in the face of all that they've done bad against Him. Goodness and mercy. That goodness and mercy is not thwarted by any obstacle. It is not beyond the ability to solve every problem. Goodness and mercy is unbroken, but it is also vigorous and dynamic. Go back again to Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy shall follow me. And if we think of just simply coming up at the back of us, if we think of something just coming in at our tail, then that's the wrong meaning and understanding of the word. What it means is this goodness and this mercy pursues after us, chases us down, seeks us out. That's what it means. And that's exactly what we see happening here. The goodness and the mercy of God in the face of these different books, chapters in their life where they have been hostile to God. God has not given up on them. God does not give up on His people. Perhaps that's your experience today. Perhaps just now, this is God's dealings with you. He's been speaking to you in the past, maybe over a long time. You've been rejecting, spurning. You've been going your own way. You've been adamant against God. You've tried so many different ways, so many different things, and God has not given up on you. He confronts you. Perhaps even with these words and this explanation here this morning, you're confronted with that challenge and with that truth that explains so much of your life. God's goodness and mercy has been following you, calling you, speaking to you, dealing with you in your grace, calling you back to Himself. Yes, that's the great quality he sees in God that has been demonstrated in his life, and we see a reflection of it in ourselves. And having picked up on that these qualities, just before we get into it, one last thought, if you'll tolerate with me. He says in verse 4, "Remember me, Lord, with the favor that thou bearest to thy people." Here is the psalmist, and he's known that goodness and he's known that mercy of God following him, pursuing him, chasing him down. He's known something of these qualities of God speaking with him, with his soul. And now his prayer is, Lord, he wants more of the same. He cannot ask for anything more. And he will not ask for anything less. This is the best blessing that he could possibly think of and want. You, me, him. That we might know more and more of God's goodness and of God's mercies to us. Fresh discoveries every day. Today we're living in a world and amongst people where the thought of God visiting them is something that you simply don't want to know about. People today have their own agenda, go their own way, do their own thing. They've got the things they want to achieve, enjoy and obtain. And the thought of God coming into that agenda is something that just will not tolerate. And they will not ask for it. They don't relish it. But for the Christian, we've got all of these things that they chase after and they're without a taste in our mouth. These things that people chase after today, we once were like them. But we know that that doesn't satisfy. It's tasteless in our mouth, in our soul. We long for better, bigger things. The things that the psalmist is praying for. God's goodness and God's mercy to him. So that's what he says and that's what he sets out for us. The reason why he's thankful, highlighting for us his goodness, his mercy, his grace. So then he goes into the history. Let's quickly go through it to illustrate what we've just said. He starts in verse 7 and he says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We've committed iniquity." Well, we can so often sit in our settee and sofa and look back over history and we can look at other people's lives and we say, yes, they sinned. Look at the way they lived there. See what they're up to now. And we can, yes, put our amen to what the psalmist is saying in verse 7. They sinned. But that's not really what the psalmist is saying. He's not putting distance between himself and them. He says, we have sinned. He is seeing a family resemblance and likeness. He is seeing a reflection of himself in all of the history of the people. We've done it. Today our society boasts of great developments. We've moved on, we've overcome and we've moved on from the Industrial Revolution. We've come through the IT phase, we're moving on. And developments with electronics is a pace that is phenomenal. We've seen so many great things that you can get into your palm of your hand. A computer that gives you so much detail, so much information, so helpful in the palm of your hand. So many developments with us as a nation. But there is one thing, the most important and the most vital thing of all, has stayed the same. We are just like those who have been before us. We're no different. Those people who have gone before us and have sinned and that we might judge from this distance and time, oh, we can see it and we can say it. But as we speak it and repeat it, it's only our sins writ large. We are standing in the same long line with them. We cannot cut loose. We cannot stand apart. We cannot be different from them. Sometimes we try to take comfort and we say, oh, look at them. Look at the way they lived in a kind of agricultural society, in the bare bones of a society. Look at the way they lived and did these things. And we try to put the specific settings of history and circumstance around it, and we think, well, we're not like them because we don't live in the same society as they. We don't live at the same times, and we try to make ourselves comfortable by putting distance between them and us. We try to hide. And then God comes close to you and me. And God goes below the surface. Not the specifics of where we are, of what we're doing. Not the specific things of history and circumstance and setting. No, God goes below the surface. And he deals with the principles. And he deals with the motivations that are inside us, that make us do these things. And then we feel uncomfortable. Then he hits home. One of the commentators puts it like this: the divine physician, the Lord God, the divine physician makes home calls. Sometimes it's difficult to get a doctor to make a house visit, but let's put it this way. The divine physician makes home calls. He comes and visits you and me when we're alone and apart and away from the service and company. He makes a home call, and he goes below the surface, and he looks at us inside, where no one else can see and no one else knows, perhaps. And the question we have to ask ourselves, when God calls like that, what does he see in you and me? We have sinned. And having said that as the starting point, the psalmist goes on to give us cycles upon cycles upon cycles. Again, we have the phrase, what goes around comes around. Well, that's exactly what we've got here. He gives to us lists of the history of the nation between these two bookends, books put in the line of the different history of the nation. He speaks at the first chapter about Egypt, and he takes time to set out the details of Egypt and the way they dealt with God when he brought them out of Egypt. The Lord saved them. The Lord redeemed them. The Lord brought them out. But what happened? Verse 13 tells us, they soon forgot his works. Go down to verse 43. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel. Simple little phrases that bring it out for us. He saved them, but they forgot. And it didn't happen just once, but it happened time and time and time again. All of these books between the bookends have the same conclusion to the story. They forgot. They forgot. And they moved on to the next chapter or the next book. Bringing God's people out of Egypt was a very public demonstration of his commitment to his people. He was showing his love and his power. He was showing his justice. He was showing something of the qualities of his character as their God. But we're told here, they understood not. Our fathers, verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders. They were so long in spiritual darkness. They were so long in spiritual darkness that they bumped into these great truths and they didn't understand them. What does this mean? What is God saying? What is God doing? Why is God doing it? They didn't understand. It's same with ourselves. We have the gospel today with these same qualities of God's power, God's love. We have there God's mercy and God's grace demonstrated for us. But how many understand it? How many understand what God is doing? No spirituality, no sensitivity. And if there is no understanding of these great demonstrations of God's work, the mind, and this is the frightening thing, the mind affects the memory. The mind affects the memory. What we don't understand, we don't remember. What we don't understand, we don't remember. Let me put the challenge like this. How often do we remember the illustrations? How often do we remember the structure? How often do we remember something that is said in a sermon? How often? You see, if you don't understand it, you don't remember it. Come Wednesday of this coming week. Wednesday at lunchtime. Let's put this marker down for every one of us. Come Wednesday at lunchtime. How many of us will remember something of what's been said in this sermon this morning? If we don't know the sweetness of the center, if we don't know the sweetness of the center of the gospel, why should we remember the shell and the outline? Why should we remember these other things if there's no incentive, if there's no interest, if there's nothing personal or precious for us there? You see, the mind affects the memory. If we don't understand, we won't remember. These people, they had hardly, barely set out from Egypt. They'd hardly stepped out on the path and they were already questioning. They were questioning the power of God. They were questioning the provision of God. They were questioning the commitment and the willingness of God to look after them. Why has the Lord brought us out to bring us to death? We're chased by these Egyptians with their chariots. We're boxed in with the mountains. The sea is in front of us. What is the Lord doing? They were ready quite early on to raise all these hard questions about God's commitment. They weren't prepared to take God at his word. They weren't prepared to accept the revelation that he had given and the demonstration he had shown of his kindness and of his covenant mercy, of the way in which he redeemed them with an outstretched hand, with a mighty power, the way in which he saved them, the way in which he was their God. He was going to be with them. He had said it. They were going to be his people. But they didn't believe it. And they kept questioning it. And they provoked him time and time and time again. Time and time and time again. Them and us. The cycles that are given to us here, and that's only the one of them that is extended, brought out, so we get the dimensions and the quality of it. He then goes on in the rest to talk about, yes, look at what they did when they questioned that Moses and Aaron and Miriam said, well, look, Moses is a leader, but aren't we not leaders as well? And then when Moses was up in the mountain and they built this golden calf and they worshipped the golden calf, was that not also a provocation of God? The way in which he had been so good to them and brought them so far and provided for them, and yet this is the way they responded. The cycles of failure, the cycles of sin, time and again, the books on the shelf, the history of the people. They believed Come down to verse 12. Then believed they his words. Now that's not a commendation of them. They believed after they saw things. They believed God's power when he had demonstrated it already for them. They couldn't but believe it. But they weren't prepared to trust him beforehand. You remember what our Lord said to doubting Thomas? John chapter 20, I think it is, somewhere there. Verse 29. He says to Thomas, "You're blessed, Thomas, because you've seen it and you believe it. But Thomas, think of the people who believe it and haven't seen it." Now that is faith. That is trusting in God. Taking him at his word in that way. That's what they were lacking. And that's what God requires from us. To learn to take him at his word. To trust him. The cycles went on and on and on. They didn't want anything of God lingering in their minds. They wanted instead to empty their thoughts, to engage in their own pleasure, to follow their own interests. They didn't want anything remaining with them about God, because that would spoil the way they were living. They didn't learn much of the majestic lessons and demonstrations that God had given in taking them out of Egypt. That's the blackness, the darkness of much of their history. But that's not the last word. That's not the final conclusion. That's not the end of it all. We come and we cannot go past that word in verse 44. Nevertheless, piling up all these books, piling up all these experiences, we've looked in detail, we've taken the book of Exodus down and we've looked at it in detail, page after page after page, and then we've closed it and put it back on the shelf, and then there's a whole row of other ones, Moses, Aaron, the golden calf, and so it goes on. And when you get to the end, nevertheless, God did not abandon his people. Yes, he used others to correct his people. When you go to the book of Judges, this cyclical pattern is there so obvious for us. The people were blessed, they forsook God, they went into suffering, they cried to God, and God sent a judge. God delivered them, they forsook God, they cried, and they sent a judge. And so it goes on. That cycle in Judges is there for us. God uses other means to correct his people. The same way as God can bring things into your life and mine to point up things that are wrong with us. Maybe we're planning something and it just doesn't work out. We've been trying something and it just isn't coming together. And then at the end of it, we sit down and there's a voice whispers to us that God has a controversy with us. And perhaps God is using something in our circumstances, something in our providence. God is using something to speak to us and to call us back to himself because we have wandered from him. That's what he did with these people so often. But he never forsook them. Oh yes, what would we do? What would we do, I wonder? Have we not got that saying, once bitten, twice shy? Well, you've treated me that way, I'm not going there again. You've treated me in that way, on your bike, away you go. But that's not the way the Lord treats his people. The sound of their cries reached him. the sound of their cries reached him. And he looked on them with compassion. Remember the blind beggar outside the city wall. Side Jericho as the Lord and his disciples went past. And he cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy upon me." And that cry stopped Jesus in his tracks. He was going to Jerusalem. He was on his master, on his father's business. He was going to die on the cross. And yet, that cry stopped him. And he helped that man who was blind. So it is with the cry of his people. He hears it and he answers it. He comes in his grace when we've got no reason whatsoever to expect it. When we've got every reason in the world to anticipate his judgment. But yet God comes and he meets with his people and he calls his people once more and again to himself. And it is only because of his covenant, his grace and his love. There's nothing to commend us to God. We don't deserve it. There is so much piled up against us. And yet, nevertheless, he regards the affliction of his people and he remembers for them his covenant. We don't deserve it. All that we can do is cast ourselves on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can stand before him. That's the only hope we've got. That's the only argument we can lead. Jesus Christ and his mercy to us. And the question comes down as we sit and as we look at the bookshelf of our life today. How many ways have we provoked our God? How many ways have we flown in the face of all the good things he's bestowed upon us? And it piles up against us. But nevertheless, this morning, once again, the overtures of God's grace and of his gospel comes to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And he's calling to you and to me. And he's calling us back to himself. He is speaking to us of our soul and of salvation. He is speaking to us of redemption and of eternity. He is speaking to us of the need of faith. To trust our souls to Jesus Christ. Remember what we said about the divine physician doing house calls? As he does a house call on our soul then this morning. As he examines us as we leave the building and the service. What is it that the Lord will note about you and me? Will there be there that faith and trust in Christ his Son? Or will there only be a continued and open defiance? The circle going round, as it has in the past, going round against our God. Fearful consequences on that process. Fearful consequences. But for some, there is that note of grace when he regards our affliction and he hears our cry. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for thy word to us this morning afresh. We bless thee for the way in which thou dost hold all the things of this world at arm's distance from us, and the way in which thou dost draw near to us in Jesus Christ thy Son. Give us an understanding of the things shown for us now. Give us a personal interest in them, that we might close with them for the good of our soul. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 51. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin and thoroughly wash from mine iniquity. For my transgressions I confess, my sin I ever see. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. In thy sight done this ill, that when thou speakest thou mayest be just and clear in judging still. Behold, thy iniquity was formed the womb within. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Psalm 51 in these four stanzas from the beginning. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion, and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.